I'd like to pick up our reading this morning in verse number 11. One day, speaking of Joseph, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him, that is his master's wife, who desired him. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that, I lifted up my voice and cried out. He left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. She told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into his prison, and the place where the king's prisoners were confined. He was there in prison. These are the verses we'll focus on this morning, beginning in verse 21. "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to succeed." Now, if you will, I'd like to read the next few verses in chapter 40 to really get to the chapter we're supposed to be covering this morning. We'll probably cover it this evening. But sometime after this, after he was put into prison, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against the Lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. He put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them. He attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. So when Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to the office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me this kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into this pit." Well, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Our study this morning takes us further into this saga, this narrative of a Jewish young man named Joseph. And if you remember up to this point, we've learned that although he was a favorite of his father, Jacob, he was hated by his brothers and sold into slavery. He was purchased in Egypt by Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. But although he was favored and trusted by his master's wife made strong advances toward him, enticing him to lay with her. When Joseph continually rejected her, she turned the tables on him and falsely accused him before her husband of an attempted sexual assault. And in truth, his master placed him in prison, where he continued, what the narrative tells us, where he continued for some time in custody. And finally, if you read, as we've read to the end of chapter 40, although he had behaved kindly to one who was put in position to speak for his good, Joseph was immediately forgotten. As we pointed out last week, however, the narrative seems to emphasize that through all of this, the Lord was with Joseph. And although it is threaded throughout these closing chapters of Genesis, I want to take a few moments this morning to discuss chapter 29, beginning verse 21, where it says, "The Lord was with Joseph, showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So much so that the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." Only notice two things. First of all, the Lord was with Joseph. We find that in the first part of chapter 39, as well as the latter part of chapter 39. And then notice, second of all, in verse 21, the steadfast love of the Lord. Doesn't that ring any bells to you, what Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations chapter 3? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That steadfast love. When we read this short section there that speaks of how the Lord is with him and extended to him his steadfast love, and then as we read how it is threaded throughout that the Lord is with him, giving him prosperity and giving him success, we have to ask this question of the text and of the Lord a couple of things. First of all, if the Bible is true, and if the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, why was his life so filled with hardships and misfortunes? If the Bible is true, and if the Lord is sovereign, and he's sovereign over all of creation, is God the cause of all things, both good and evil? Was it God that caused these evil things to take place in his life? I want to just take some time, and it might sound like we're going to be repeating some of the things we've mentioned in the past, but I think it's important for us to at least get a general idea of what the Scripture teaches us about God and his sovereignty. These closing chapters, I think there isn't any character in the Scriptures that more clearly points out God's sovereign care for his people. But I want to answer it with a great deal of caution, because when we start answering questions regarding God's sovereignty, the truth is we don't fully comprehend everything there is to comprehend about him. And I don't want that to come across, I don't want it to come across as though I have all the answers or that anybody has all of the answers. But I do want us to see and to come to know and to understand how God works and why God works how he works, at least to the degree that we are able, at least to the degree that your pastor is able with his understanding of Scriptures, with his limited understanding of Scriptures. So if you will, I want to just take a few moments this morning and to just kind of look at those questions and pose these questions to the Word of God, pose it to the Lord, and ask that he would allow us to see more of him as we continue to look into his Word. So let's pray together and ask for his help. Father, we do need your help. We want to look into your Scriptures. We don't want to, although we tend to, at least I tend to place my theories and my thoughts upon what the Word of God says. Father, this morning we would ask that you would allow us to take your Word and to lay it upon our hearts so that we might know what is truth by what you have revealed about yourself. Father, teach us about your sovereign hand upon our lives. Teach us about the providential work in the affairs of mankind so that we might rejoice with joy over what you have done and over who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. These questions, I think, and perhaps others of the same nature might be answered or at least addressed in these verses that we just read. The Lord was with Joseph. Now, when we read that statement, the Lord was with Joseph, which is repeated several times in these chapters, especially in chapter 39, I think it's good for us to understand that when he says the Lord is with Joseph, that it indicates that in the midst of all that Joseph went through, the Lord was with him. Not that he changed his circumstances so that it would be comfortable. Not that he removed those trials. Not that he removed those afflictions. But in the midst of those afflictions, in the midst of his sufferings, and really in the midst of everyday life, the Lord was with Joseph. This does not imply that the Lord caused Joseph's brothers to hate him and to sell him into slavery, nor does it suggest that the Lord stirred up the sexual passions of his master's wife to attempt to seduce him, nor does it indicate that the Lord was in her desperation to protect herself, accusing him of sexual misconduct. The Lord was not in the false accusation, and the Lord was not in the wrath of her husband who put Joseph into prison, but in the midst of all this, the Lord was with Joseph. His hand continued to be upon Joseph in all that he did, in this protective care of him, keeping him near to himself. Notice what else the text says. Not only was the Lord with Joseph, but the Lord showed Joseph steadfast love. That word that translates steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed. Now, I don't know if that's the correct pronunciation. That's how it's spelled, hesed. It's a word that we used before and we talked about before. This is what N.H. Smith says. The word, this word hesed, is used only in cases where there is some recognized tie between the parties concerned. This loving kindness, this steadfast love, is used only when there is a recognized tie between the parties concerned. It is not used in the Scriptures indiscriminately. And it doesn't just refer to kindness in general. It's not haphazard, and it's not just kindly deeds. The theological importance, he says, of the word hesed is that it stands more than any other word for the attitude which both parties to a covenant ought to maintain toward one another. It conveys the idea of the steadfastness and persistence of God's sure love for his covenant people. So he was showing to Joseph a covenant love that was based upon his promises that he has made to his people. It was in direct relationship and connected to not only his very nature being a God of love, but to his very character in that he has promised to keep him, to keep Joseph and keep the people of Israel as a people to himself. Smith continues by describing this loving kindness is that sure love which will not let Israel go. Not all Israel's persistent waywardness could ever destroy it. Though Israel be faithless, yet God remains faithful still. This steady, persistent refusal of God to wash his hands of wayward Israel is the essential meaning of the Hebrew word, which is translated loving kindness, hesed. Did you get that? It is an unconditional love. That is a love that he places upon his covenant people based upon his promises, based upon his nature, based upon his character, and not based upon our merit or of our worthiness. Have you ever been in a relationship where when you mess up, you feel like that person, or you believe that person loves you less? I remember being in middle school. That was always the relationship that I would have with my friends of the opposite sex. It was always a relationship of, oh, if I buy you this, if I do this, if I'm nice to you, then you'll love me. Well, she doesn't love me anymore because I went to go play football rather than go play with dolls with her. I didn't play with dolls with her, but I didn't pay attention to her. And so our love was always based upon performance, right? And we grow up and we our relationships with one another sometimes is based that way, and our love toward one another is based on that. If you love me, I'll love you back. If you don't love me, I won't love you as much. If you're kind to me, I'll be kind to you. And it's always measured by reciprocating acts on behaviors on the other's part. And so it's a conditional love, and sometimes we enter into marriages that way, which is terrible. Right? Love isn't a reciprocating that. Love is a commitment to one another. Love is a commitment. I choose to love you. Period. No strings attached. And why is that so important? Because some mornings you will wake up and your spouse will not be very lovable. Some mornings, in fact, maybe more mornings than your spouse, you wake up and you're not very lovable. And you can be thankful that your spouse has chosen to love you in spite of you. Here we find if God's unchanging love, this hesed love, this everlasting kindness, this steadfast love is based upon his character and his nature, not upon Joseph, not upon you. This is the God, this is the love that God has for us. I referred to Lamentations chapter 3 as Jeremiah wept and lamented over the destruction of Israel and over the destruction of Jerusalem and over the destruction of the temple. And he was actually arguing with God in the first part of chapter 3, in the first two chapters of the book. But when he begins to pause and begin to look at what God had done, look at the behavior of his people Israel, and he began to recognize that God actually was being hesed toward them. He said, because by all rights, we should have been utterly destroyed. This is what Jeremiah is saying about Israel. By all rights, we should have been wiped off the face of the earth because of our behavior toward you. But you have not utterly destroyed us. Yes, you have sent us into exile, but the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's our God. It is our God with whom we have entered into covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God's love for you does not condition upon whether or not you behave this week? Man, I am so glad about that. I'm not going to tell you about my behavior, but I can tell you I am thankful that God has said me unconditionally. Now, what this means is that not only that the Lord was with Joseph, but that he was working in the midst of all that was taking place with a covenant love for him for the sake of his purposes, for the sake of his promises, ultimately for his glory, and as a result, for the good of his people. We read this morning together from Romans chapter 8. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Boy, we believe that. We believe that wholeheartedly. We read the next verse. We know that good that Paul is speaking of, all things work together for good, is that God has called us to himself. He has separated us unto himself. And his work in our lives is he takes all things and he uses all things to shape us and to mold us, to bring us into conformity with his Son, Jesus Christ. It brings glory to him because as we look and as we live in this present world and Christ is shown forth in us, what Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. As Christ lives in me, then and God is glorified, and it is for our good. Now, how does God's sovereignty play into these evil things that happened to Joseph? It seems this question is answered in the first two chapters of the book of Job, isn't it? And it's verified, I think, throughout all of Scripture. If God is a sovereign God, why does evil still exist? And again, this is a question that has never been answered completely by theologians throughout the centuries. I think we can look at the Scriptures and get an idea of how God works. That is, when we look at the book of Job in the first two chapters, God's sovereign rule superintends Satan's activities. He temporarily allows him limited power and authority over this world system. Through Adam, all men sin. And through Adam, because of sin, because all men sin, all men die. This entire world entered into a state of a curse. Romans chapter 8 says that the creature itself yearns or longs for the redemption, the final realized redemption. So all of earth is under a curse, and temporarily God has allowed Satan limited power and authority over this world system. The Apostle Paul states that before Christ, we were all dead in trespasses and sins. And listen to what he says. We were all dead, that is, we were separated from the living God. We were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. That is, we walked according to the pattern, the thoughts, the philosophy of this world system. But he's very specific about this world system that follows the prince of the power of the air. The world system is governed by Satan himself. He goes on and he says, this is that spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience. 2 Thessalonians speaks of the Holy Spirit temporarily restraining the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, until the end time. So he is given limited reign and limited power in this world. The world system in its fallen state continues to function in that fallen, broken condition until the end of time when God will remove his restraint. You find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Lord will remove his restraint and he'll give Satan free reign for a period of time for his destruction. And again, Ephesians chapter 6, remember Paul tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We're in a spiritual warfare. Those things that we deal with, even if it manifests itself like it does with Joseph and his brother's hatred and his brother's selling him into slavery and the accusations upon him, these were physical manifestations, but he was in a spiritual warfare. It was God that was at work using these things that were meant for evil for his good. When we read these passages and many more just like these, we learn that the Lord does not cause evil things to take place in our lives, but rather those things that take place in our lives are the effects of sin and death. Does God cause you to have cancer? Does God cause you to have a heartache? Does God cause those things? No. Those are the natural results of a broken and a fallen world that is under the curse of sin. Does God cause those things? Can he use it? Yes, absolutely. So he superintends all things, using even what is meant for evil to fulfill his purposes for his glory, and as a result, for the good of his people. Now, that's not to say, and I don't want to go any further without saying this, that's not to say that the Lord in his justice brings judgment to the ungodly. Without question, it was God who rained fire from heaven on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That was not just a natural occurrence of nature. God sent the fire of rain and destroyed that city. Without any doubt, it was the Lord who destroyed the earth with a flood. And without doubt, it is the Lord in his justice who will judge the wicked in his wrath. But the sufferings of this natural world are the effects of sin and death, which God allows so that men and women might turn to him for deliverance. Now, before we continue on into the text, I want to let's be honest, as honest as we can regarding this matter. When we consider God's sovereignty in light of his glory and the good of his people, we must confess that the difficult circumstances we face in this fallen world and the sufferings it may entail may never in our lifetime be resolved, at least not in a way that we might think is good. There are no guarantees of a happily ever after in this present world, not even for God's people. And I realize that's not the popular thing to say. I know that the popular thing to say is that if you follow Jesus, everything is going to be okay in your life. And I know the popular thing to say is if you think positive thoughts, then positive things will happen. But the truth is, we live in a fallen and a broken world, and this world is not our home. Now, we can give thanks, and we do give thanks, and we give praise for the abundance of good and comfort and health that we have, but we realize we are simply pilgrims and sojourners in this world. The writer of Hebrews tells us that those of the Old Testament died in faith, and they died not having received the things that were promised to them, but rather they saw them and they greeted them from afar. That is, they looked beyond to the present day, and they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Then he goes on and he says, people who speak like that, they are clear that they are seeking a homeland. Because if they had been thinking about the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, they desire a heavenly one. So the guarantee, or rather the assurance that we do have, is first of all, God is sovereign, and he uses all things to fulfill his divine purpose for his glory and for the good of his people. That is a truth. Romans chapter 8. Verses 28 through 39 explains that very clearly, that God has called us to himself and is in the process of setting us apart unto himself, and that there is nothing that can break us away from him. He is a sovereign God. He is working all things for his purpose. So no matter what you're facing, no matter what you may go through, turn to God and say, Lord, I may not like this, And quite honestly, there have been times in my life where I've been honest with the Lord. Lord, I don't like what I'm going through. I'm not enjoying it. I'm tired of it. But I'm trusting you, and I'm trusting your grace to live today in the midst of it. I'm trusting you to be with me in the midst of it. We don't always like it, but we always know that God is sovereign, and he takes all things and uses it for his glory and for our good. Second of all, what we can be assured of is that not only is God sovereign, but God is a good God, and all that he does is good. Psalm chapter 119 and verse 68 says, "You are good and you do good." So whatever he does, he is good. Those of us who are parents, even if our children have been gone for a while now, we understand that often in our children's eyes, we were mean because we made them do certain things or behave certain ways. And from their perspective, that was just evil. But for those of us who have children, who now have children, it's a joy to watch their children saying, "You're mean and you're just evil," because now they see it from the other side. You see, our Father, because he is sovereign and because he is good, all that he does is good. The third thing of which we can be assured is that God is with his people and relates to us with a steadfast love, his chesed. And the fourth thing of which we might be assured is that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I do not claim to know everything there is to know about God. That would be foolish to even believe that we could. If we could explain everything about God, he wouldn't be much of a God, would he? So I don't claim to know everything there is to know about God. I especially do not claim to know everything there is to know about God's sovereignty. There are numerous questions I believe can never be answered simply because God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Neither are our ways God's ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than your ways, and God's thoughts than your thoughts. However, based upon my limited knowledge of the scriptures, I believe that the things that we've discussed up to this point in our study in Joseph and the things that we've discussed this morning is absolute truth. And I believe with all my heart, by personal experience, that the more we come to grasp these truths, that the more these truths begin to grip our own hearts. And when these truths begin to grip your heart, you begin to live with a hope of what is yet to come. Your heart will be filled with thanksgiving. And I don't know if the things of this life awe you. When you begin to look around in light of God, of who God is and what he has done, in light of the fact that we live in a fallen world, in the light of the fact that we look for a better day coming, in light of the fact that what we have today is not promised, but it is given to us anyway. I don't know if you see the awe about that. Lord, I look around and I see the people that God has placed in my life, and I'm in awe. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the one another's. I thank the Lord for you. I cannot express to you how precious you are to me. To God be the glory. When I look to my wife, and I think, now there's God's grace in that here is this young, beautiful lady who loves me. Even after she got to know me. And it really was, I've shared with you before, for the first 2 years we were married, I was scared to death that she would really learn who I was and would change her mind. She hasn't yet. When I look at the comfort of our home, As much of a pain some of those projects are in this 105-year-old house, I hear the winds blowing outside and I see the fire inside and I think, Lord, thank you. When we begin to grasp these truths about who God is and what he is doing and his intent in our lives, it takes a grip of our own hearts. So all of a sudden, everything, the mundane things of life, begins to take on new light. And wow, how awesome is our God to allow me the privilege of experiencing this, of knowing him for his glory. So it will teach us to live with a hope of what is yet to come. Our hearts will be filled with thanksgiving for what we have and thanksgiving for what we don't have. And I believe that as it grips our hearts, we will know real joy and we will experientially know God's peace that surpasses all understanding in every affair of life, so that when your world falls apart, we might be able to say, Lord, though you slay me, I will never, ever, never forsake you, because you are sovereign, you are good, and you are with me, and you love me with a steadfast love.